Job 23, just these 17 verses. We'll look at some thoughts this morning from this book again. Talking to a friend a number of weeks ago, and a question came up in conversation basically. Condensed the questions down to, what do you do when there's nothing you can do? I said, hey, we got a title, now we just got to wait on a sermon. And I don't believe in deductive reasoning where you come up with your own conclusion and you try to find evidence to support that. Job's friends did that, and we'll get there. But what do you do when there's nothing you can do? And certainly we'll see that in the life of Job. He's going through a whole lot here that he had nothing to do with earning. The devil had provoked God to do this without cause. In Job 23, we find one of the series of statements by Job. His friends and him are going back and forth. And now in Job 23, it says this. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. He's speaking of his desire here, his thirst for God, and he cannot find God, it seems. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what is his soul desireth, even that he doeth? For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence when I consider I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. And he continues on in chapter 24, but let's pray. Lord, help us now. We appreciate the congregation that's gathered. Pretty full house for prayer time this morning. The bearing of one another's burdens in prayer. The singing, the special music. God, now as the Holy Scriptures have been opened, help us. There's many that are here or will listen to this one day. That'll find themselves under the weight of that very question. What can I do when there's nothing I can do? God, show us from your word, from this life of a righteous man who loved you and eschewed evil, what there is we can do when there seems like there's nothing we can do. Encourage us by it, convict us by it, change us by the truth. We need your help. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Typically, I would have lines and chicken scratches and final notes. That's why we try to get here early. I usually leave the house by 9 at the latest. And we weren't here 15 minutes when Landon decided to face plant again out in the parking lot. And at least he ate the slide this time and not the rock. The last time he laid open his chin. This time he just took it across his, split his lip up over his eye and split, or got a knot on his head. And I was here, I wrote the first two sentences of a card or a letter I was working on for today. And started, I ran because it was that type of a scream. And I said, and moms know that more than dads do, but parents know that scream. And that's the fourth time in the last 7 days that boy's been hurt to that type of a caliber injury. And he just can't stay safe. Three of them involved a trampoline, so we might not own a trampoline after today. We'll see. I've threatened every day this week, I think, to take it down. But I remembered how much work it was to put back up. And so this is just basically, in its raw form, these thoughts. And it's been all happening a lot the last few months, that the Lord has put a thought on my mind or some words in my mind, and then things don't really come together on paper till usually Saturday night. And when I was talking to that friend in the church here several weeks ago, and that question, what do you do when there's nothing you can do? Then I was talking to the deacon down at the mill a couple weeks back, and I said, I got three words for the sermon, and that's about it. And I give you those three words, and we can just go to lunch, but we've got to develop them. What do you do when there's nothing you can do? You wait You worship and you work. You wait on God, you worship God, and you work, you do what you know to do. And we'll develop some of that as we go through this, because we understand the story here now, I think, and I almost say that phrase, forgive me, but I'm not, I guess, asking for forgiveness, because as random as it seems, these last three pieces of Job were just kind of, the last three Sundays, which will conclude today. The thought comes to my mind, and I just read and listen to the book and just go to the next thought that's impressed upon my mind. It's not in order necessarily, but Job's lost almost everything. Finances, his family, his physical health, and as we mentioned a moment ago, he lost almost everything without cause. He did nothing to earn what came upon his life. God is not correcting him, chastising him, because he is strayed from the things of God. He loves God. He avoids wickedness. And Satan has come along and he's trying to prove a point to God through the life of Job. And God is going to prove a point to Satan through the life of Job. Meanwhile, his life is on display to his wife, to his community, to his friends. It's on display to heaven and hell. And God is doing something in the life of Job. And Job, if you can imagine the emotional state that Job is in, when you lose all, you go from being the richest man in the East to penniless in a moment, to losing all 10 of your children, to being covered in those sores, that sickness we looked at last week, of the open putrid wounds and the blackness, the pus, the worms that were consuming his flesh. Reeling from the news, things just spinning in the life of Job. Everything closing in on the life of Job. And Job, as he begins to speak in chapter 3 and on, is searching for answers. And we asked these questions, boil it all down to a few weeks ago on why do bad things happen to good people, and tried to look at that scripturally. That bad things have only ever happened to one good person, because there's only ever been one good person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he endured a lot of bad that we might be made good or righteous in the eyes of the Father. And now this question of trying to boil down a lot of Job's speech, if you will, on what do I do when there's nothing I can do? If you were to look here at chapter number 23, number one, wait on God. Job is going to recognize that God is doing something, and he's going to do it in his own timing, in his own way, whether Job understands it or voted for it or not. He says in verse 3 about trying to find God, not being able to find him. He says in verse number 6, will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. That though the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. If you skip down to verse number 13, he also says this about God. He is in one mind, and who can turn him? He's saying God has determined and predestined my life to experience this, and we're not going to turn God from this. He is all in one mind, who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Number one, under this idea, wait on God, don't stop trusting the potter. Don't stop trusting the Father. Job is explaining here, we just looked at it in verse number 6, and how God has all this mighty power, but he knows God's not going to use it against him, but God would rather impute to him the strength he needs to sustain these great injuries. And then in verse number 13 and 14 again, he is recognizing this is the hand of God. This is the mind of God in his sovereignty to allow this plan to unfold in his life. And Job has said, what do I do when there's nothing I can do? I can wait on God. I'm trusting God to do the right thing in the right time.
Amen.
We know this, but I'd remind us of it. Satan is a master deceiver. And he is a master divider. And he doesn't even begin to try to hide his intentions in the life of Job. He makes it very clear from the first chapter, my intention is to get this man to turn on God, to curse God to his face.
Amen.
And in all of the crisis of Job's life, questions come up in our minds like, where is God? Some would ask, is God still in control? Others, why is this happening to me? Does God still care? Does God see my situation? Does God hear my prayers anymore? Did I do something wrong? When will this all end? And in verse 16, Job recognizes again here that there's a process in play. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Job is laying all the responsibility here, all the nature of what is happening in his life at the feet of God. That God has ordained this, God has set this up, God is performing this, God is playing this out in my life. Where the Satan would like to come in and say, look at all the bad, and turn on God and curse God to his face, Job teaches us to remember to wait on God. And in the waiting on God, don't stop trusting the Father. Don't start listening to the wrong sounds and voices that would come and try to turn you from God. Try to get you to turn against God. But to understand, according to this passage, there is a process in play. There is a plan and a purpose in the suffering of Job's life. There is no such thing as purposeless suffering in the life of a believer. He said, there's no reason this should be happening. There's always a reason. We're just not privy to it. God has the ability to give wisdom and discernment or to withhold it. And Job is reminding us that there is a plan and a purpose that is in all of this, even though he can't see it. And he is recognizing that although Job may not understand all that is going on, God does.
Amen.
In Job chapter 12, he says it this way, with him is wisdom and strength, he hath counsel and understanding. In Job 23, our text down to verse number 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Job saying, I am searching, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty for the answers. I want to know what's going on, but I can't seem to find God in all this. And then he makes that statement, but he knoweth the way. He's waiting on God. And in doing so, he never stops trusting the potter. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We would say this, Job believes that God is still in control. He says in verse number 10, he knoweth the way. Job is reminding us in our waiting on God, God is still in control. That God's sovereignty will never be trumped by Satan's schemes. The sovereignty and the providence of God will never be overpowered or thwarted by the plans of Satan.
Amen.
Job 9, he says, if I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? Job, over and over again, the book says, if there is a contest of strength, God wins every time. If there is a matter of justice, he said, who can summon God at their whim to come answer on their behalf? He's believing that God is still in control in that statement, but he knoweth the way. He's also recognizing that this season will pass. In that same verse there, in verse number 10, he knoweth the way, God's in control, when he hath tried me. Job is recognizing this has an end. This has a summation. This will come to a completion. Whatever God is doing, he's in control, and I understand what the crisis I am in, I will be brought out of it by God when he hath tried me. And then the last part of verse number 10, he acknowledges that there's a future benefit. And he chooses to focus on that. But he knoweth the way. That's God in charge. When he hath tried me, that's a season that shall pass or shall come to pass. And then he says, I shall come forth as gold. We say it this way, life may not all be good, but he'll work it all together for good. And the bad that is in your life from time to time may be real bad. But the good that is going to come is going to be real good. Chapter 42 will come. But it always comes when God decides it's time for it to come. It's not going to come when I am ready for it or I've decided it needs to be now. God, I can't do this anymore. I can't take this anymore. It's all over. I'm just going to throw in the towel. Job teaches us to wait on God. What can I do when there's nothing I can do? Wait on God. Chapter 42 is coming when God decides it's coming.
It will come according to his plan and according to his purpose. You say, what are you saying? Don't get fixated on chapters 1 and 2. And all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the crisis and all of the financial instability and all of the relationships that have been lost here. Job says, don't lose your integrity. Don't lose your faith in God. Learn to wait on God to do what God can do.
Amen.
Job has decided, I'm going to wait on God. And in doing so, I'm not going to stop trusting the potter. I'm not going to stop trusting the father. So that child that perhaps you're swimming and you're in a pool and the child is the smaller child on the edges and you're saying, jump to me and I'll catch you. And there's fear in their face for good reason.
Yeah.
Especially mine because I probably wouldn't catch them. No. You finally coax them up and you get them to the leap and you catch them and the fear is replaced with joy. He's put them out there and do it again. Every time you catch them, it's just building their confidence more and more that my dad knows how to catch me.
Mm-hmm.
The same thing, Job is saying, wait on God. Don't stop trusting God. Because every time you trust on him, you find that he is faithful and he always comes through. And each time,
yeah,
confidence grows a little more. Even in chapter 3, Job begins to curse the day he was born. But he never curses God. Number one, wait on God. And waiting on God, don't stop trusting God. Letter B under this, don't stop trusting God, but don't try to force or fabricate results. So easy to do when we're waiting on answers, and we're waiting to see what God is going to do, to say, I better try to figure out what the will of God is on this and help God along. We don't need what we can do. We need who God is and what he can do. And it is prone to us all, perhaps, that in crisis we are tempted to take matters into our own hands and try to figure out what is going on and help God's plan along. And it didn't work out very well for Abraham and Hagar. That God, you made some promises, and I staggered not at the promises of God. And then at the advice of Sarah, his wife, he takes a servant girl in and commits fornication and adultery and has a child that is causing problems to this day. God doesn't need help figuring out what to do. Don't try to fabricate or force the results.
Amen.
We see it in Job's friends. They are guilty of deductive reasoning. They arrived. We looked at it last week. They went to him. They wept with him. They waited with him. They now have drawn their own conclusions. And they're looking for supporting evidences in the life of Job. It's nowhere there to be found. A.W. Tozer said, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. Just saying, in pain sometimes we try to figure God out. And Job is for thirsting and hungering after the things of God. But God is so much higher and mightier and wiser than we will ever comprehend. And in my frustration of trying to figure God out and help God out, there is a danger that I am going to reduce God to operate more like I think he should, which means he's operating more like I would. And in doing so, I have reduced God and I've enlarged myself. I'm trying to somehow figure it out and convince God to operate like I think he should. And if he doesn't operate and he doesn't come through when I think he should and how I think he should, I'll be my own God. He said, I'd never do that. We're all prone to it. And I'll make sure things happen when and how and where I think and have decided they should happen. Never stop trusting. And never stop trying in and of yourselves. Meaning this, I must never stop trusting and I must. I said that backwards perhaps. I must stop trying in and of myself. It's the contrast of Job that I will not stop trusting, but I will stop trying in and of myself. Only God, somebody says, can take a test and turn it into a testimony. Can take a trial and make it a triumph. Can take a mess and make it into a message. A victim into a victor. So number one, we're saying, what can I do when there's nothing I can do? Wait on God. Part of that is don't stop trusting God. Don't try to fabricate results or force results. And don't turn on others. All of Satan's efforts are aimed at getting somebody to turn on God or to turn on themselves or to turn against somebody else. And even in the life of Job, others have come in and they are mistakenly playing the role of God in Job's life. Bad advice is offered,
bad theology is implemented. And it's easy in crisis to turn our emotions and fatigue on each other. Number one, what can you do when there's nothing you can do? Wait on God. Don't stop trusting God. Don't try to fabricate the results or force them. Don't turn on other people. Number two, what can I do when there's nothing I can do? Job chapter 1, if you would. Not just wait on God. Continue to worship God. We see here familiar verses in the end of Job chapter 1 that Job lost almost all. The one thing Job did not lose was his reason to worship. The conclusion of all of this loss in chapter 1, Job says in verse number 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Not only should I wait on God, I should continue to worship God. I know there's days you ain't going to feel like it. And Job could look and say, I've lost it all, and that'd be a false statement. And he never said it. But we can look at the life of Job and say, Job lost almost all. But he did not lose his reason to worship. Our reason to worship is always without end. When worship is based on God, who he is, and not on myself and my circumstances, there will be worship without end. There will be days where it looks like, as Peter maybe says it, the sacrifice of praise. Where it is worship and praise going back to God for who he is and for what he's doing, even though I don't understand it, and even though I didn't vote for it, and even though I don't agree with it, that I can worship him for who he is and for what he is and for what he's doing, because my worship is not based on myself or on my circumstances. My worship is based on the God of heaven.
Amen.
So some days it doesn't seem like there's a lot to worship him for. Well, we're still stuck in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I would submit this: if you're looking for a reason to worship God in the midst of crisis, worship him for the purchase he made. Job had lost it all, but he still had more than he had before he knew God. Job said, look at my life. He could say, I've lost all my health, I've lost all my children, I've lost all my financial stability, but I still have more than the day before I got saved. And he remembers all the way back to birth. Figuratively speaking. And he said, I remember all the way back to days of nakedness and nothing.
Amen.
It'd be a good idea, even in the midst of crisis, when I'm facing that heavy weight upon my head of what do I do when there's nothing I can do? I wait on God and I worship God. I remember back to my spiritual days of nakedness and nothing, where the only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Remember where you were. Remember who you were. You were headed down that way. Jesus talks about the broad and straight way. And that's the way we were headed down, on a straight and broad way to a fiery lake called hell. And then, like Paul, God met us in the road.
Yeah.
And shined heaven's light upon our life, and we were born again. I know it doesn't feel like it sometimes, but it's upon the authority of the Word of God. Your worst day as a child of God is far better than your best day was as Satan's son. Worship him for the purchase he made in your life. Worship him for the provision he makes in your life. If we're honest, God's been far better to us than we deserve. It's only of the Lord's goodness, only of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. And so it doesn't seem like it right now, I know, because the things of this life are so heavy. The songwriter said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The psalmist said it in chapter 68, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Psalm 116, he said, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What can I do when there's nothing I can do? I can wait on God.
It means I keep trusting God. That means I don't try to fabricate resolves. That means I don't turn on myself or God or other people. It also means I worship God. I worship Him for how He reached down into the miry clay and brought me up and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings and put a new song in my heart. It means I worship Him for the daily benefits, provisions that He heaps upon my life.
Lest we forget. There's a boy in the New Testament that forgot. We had Abraham and Hagar, Old Testament illustration, New Testament illustration, the prodigal son. The day came where he thought dad wasn't as good or dad wasn't as fair or dad wasn't as generous as he'd like him to be. Said, I'll try this on my own. I can't wait for you to die to get my inheritance. Literally, can I have it now? And he found out very quickly that road doesn't go where you think it goes. And at the end of his story, or not the end, but 2/3 of the way through or so, he finds himself wallowing in the mud, eating with the pigs, and it dawns on him. He comes to himself and would say it this way into my language, what was I thinking? The servants back home have more than this pig food. And he starts walking towards the Father to see the Father running towards him. All is forgiven. All fellowship restored. I'm just saying, worship Him for the purchase He's made. Worship Him for the provision that He has given. Don't stray off into your own thing, your own way, your own plan, your own provision. Just recall and remember and forget not all the benefits of God upon your life.
Amen.
Worship Him for the purchase. Worship Him for the provision. Worship Him for the public identification. Say, what do you mean? If you go to Isaiah chapter number 53, this passage of prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, that pure and that perfect Lamb of heaven, who was willing to come and be publicly identified with sinners. There's never been a Job, meaning a saint. There's never been a sinner all alone without somebody to sit with them, without somebody to identify with them. Isaiah chapter number 53 says this, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when shall we see him? There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a familiar passage, an important passage of all of our sin and all of our suffering and sorrow being laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was more than just our sin being laid upon Him. If we jump all the way down through verse number 12, therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. And He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He said, I don't have a lot to be grateful for. You ought to worship God for the public identification. That the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have looked down upon the world and I do see transgressors. And I do see wicked, evil men. And I am willing, as the pure Lamb of God, as the innocent Son of God, as the Creator of all there is, to go down and be numbered with them. That when the judge says, I'm going to start tallying up the transgressors and dealing out some punishment and some justice, Jesus said, while you're counting them, count me too. I am numbered with them. I identify with them. Consider me as them. And because He did, we can stand before God as if we are Him.
Amen.
Makes one wonder, if He was willing to publicly identify with weak and wicked sinners, why would we be ashamed to be identified with Him, the perfect and pure Lamb of God? If anything, a transgressor, a wicked man, someone that has transgressed the laws of God in any imaginable way. You say, oh,
Don't want to be identified with that, although we're all pretty wicked. But this is, here's Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. The one who embraced the load of sin and endured the suffering of the cross. The one who has never and will never give us a reason to hang our head. The one who will never give us reason to be ashamed of him. And you look at some of the greatest, if you want to even use that adjective, Christians that there have been, and the heights of our movement that there have been, and how low and how wicked many of them have fallen. And you say, I don't want to identify with that college or that preacher. I'm there with you. But Jesus Christ will never give you reason to hang your head. He'll never give you reason to be ashamed. If you hide your Christianity, if you are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not on him.
Amen.
Romans chapter 1, Paul's going to Rome, those who crucify the Lord. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation.
Amen.
Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Psalm 119, the psalmist said, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. We ought to look back at all that God has done. Remember the days of the nakedness and the nothing. And the purchase and the provision and the public identification. And no wonder the songwriter penned down words that said to the old rugged cross, I will ever be true.
Yes,
it's shame and reproach gladly bear. They don't call me someday to my home far away where his glory forever I'll share. Just saying, even when life takes us from those mountaintops to the ash heaps. We can worship God on our faces right there. When I get my eyes off of my suffering and off of my sin or off of other people's sins against me and place them back on the Savior. Like Job saying, I remember all the way back to when I came out naked and had nothing. And when I was naked and had nothing, as long as I had God, it was everything. And we remember back to those days before we were spiritually regenerated and we were children of the devil. Headed to a sinner's hell, in need of repentance and faith to being saved, and even he gave us that. Worship and praise will ensue. Let me give you the last one here. What do you do when there's nothing you can do? Number one, wait on God. Don't stop trusting God. Don't start forcing and fabricating results. Don't turn on others. Number two, worship God. And number three, work for God. Keep doing what you know to do.
Amen.
Verse number 8, he can't find God. Verse number 9, he can't find God. Verse number 10, he knows. When he has tried, I shall come forth as gold. And here's the result. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job says, what do I do? And there's nothing I can do. I can wait on God. I can continue to worship God. I can continue to work for God. That I can keep doing what I know to do. That all of the things I don't understand and don't know and can't perceive does not justify refraining from doing what I know to do. Just saying, don't try to figure out or fabricate all the unknown. Also, many have said this, don't make big decisions when your decision maker is broken. Simply get up every day and do what you know is right to do. Job said, I'm hungry for him. I'm thirsty for him and I can't find him. The left, the right, the front, the back, above, below, I can't find him. I do know he knows. When he hath tried, I do know this has come to pass. I shall come forth. I do know there's a benefit. But what do I do in the meantime? I'm going to keep waiting on him. I'm going to keep worshiping him and I'm going to keep working for him. I'm going to hold fast to his commandments. I'm going to keep obeying the things of God I know to do. Here's a verse in Isaiah 40 you might be familiar with. And Lord laid this on my mind yesterday. I'm amazed sometimes at how thick-headed I am. My wife's not, but I'm amazed how thick-headed I am. Surprised the Lord isn't. He made me, so he's well aware. And it's not just because, I haven't passed a preaching class yet in my collegiate career, as you probably can tell. But one of the things missionary Mark Bachman would say is,
like I've said recently, for those that are trying to become preachers or speakers, especially in the Word of God, try to make it relative. Find an Old Testament illustration, find a New Testament illustration, find a current event. And I said, Lord, we can certainly look at Abraham and Hagar. We don't have to help you out at all. We can look at Job. We can look at the New Testament characters that we've looked at this morning in passing. The prodigal. You know, what is something right now that I can say, here's an illustration of life to demonstrate, just keep doing what you can do. Well, Isaiah 40, he says this, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I took a test a couple of weeks ago. Did so well on it, I get to take it again.
Yep.
Told somebody that. They're like, oh, good for you. I'm like, no, that's bad.
Yeah.
You don't retake tests for the fun of it.
Yeah.
It wasn't an academic test. Those I usually score high on. It was a physical fitness test. I failed on the sit-ups. I have not on purpose done a sit-up since I've been married.
What?
You see, on purpose, if you're like me, if you're young enough, you drop something at night. I'm not getting up and touching the cold floor. You just lean down and you pick it up. So I've done some incidental push-ups in my marriage, perhaps.
Cool.
A couple weeks ago, I texted the deacon. His mom was going to head home in a few minutes from her house, their house over there, over to North Palermo. And I said, hey, I'm going to drop myself off at the church, and I'm going to run down to the mill, and if someone gave me a ride back, that'd be awesome. And then I lost track of time. I'm sitting there having supper, which isn't a great idea before you run, apparently. And said, it was the time I was supposed to already be there, or close to being there, and I hadn't left the house yet, basically. So I ate food, I threw on some slip-on shoes, in regular work clothes or whatever, and drove down to here and just started running. My version of running. I didn't run to the Jones Road before I was in need of an AED and oxygen. But still, I kept forcing the issue of trying to get down the road, and before I made it, I texted and said, you might as well send her this way, because if she doesn't get here, the ambulance will, and it's not going to be pretty. And she can tell you some things about that day. Sister Sabin's been sworn to secrecy. Yeah. Oh, how pitiful it was. When we are in life and we all get wounded, I'll get back to the illustration. We get weary. There should be a waiting. And this waiting on God involves flying, running, and walking. There are different paces for different seasons of your life as you wait for him to renew strength. There is no time for idleness where I'm not doing anything. But when I got picked up and dropped back off here, I said, I'm just going to go inside for a minute before I go home. I laid on the floor in the middle aisle here for 20 minutes. Just saying, I was dying, figuratively. Maybe literally, I don't know. Long story short, within the next day, the deacon said, how you feeling? I said, I feel like someone's taken a 2x4 and beat my legs. I didn't run again for 7 days. My legs hurt so bad. That's not just aches and pains of running. That is you've overextended the limit. Where I should have been walking, I tried to force myself to run. This is going to mess up Baptist theology all the way home. I understand that. Because we're good Baptists. We're good pastors. We're good Christians. We just burn the candle at both ends. You know what happens? You still burn out. Just twice as fast. He said, I'd rather burn out than rust out. You'll still be out. And, I mean, developed a cough, couldn't breathe. I mean, it was bad for a few days. I didn't do what I should have to prepare for a run, and I overdid it. When the next several days, I would see the doctor, get an inhaler, etc. They think there's some breathing things going on from having COVID a year and a half ago. We'll never know, because they have canceled my pulmonary test for Tuesday because I refused to take a COVID test. And I don't care, because I wouldn't accept their treatment anyway, I guess, so. But I remember saying, if the Lord wills this, and he will if I will, to pass this physical fitness test that's coming up in a couple weeks from now, I've got to start running. Or at least start walking. So we got the treadmill set up in the shed at the house. And we run the first day, and this is how bad out of shape I am. I will run for 2 minutes and then walk for 2 minutes on the treadmill. Then run for 2 minutes and walk for 2 minutes on the treadmill. Then you begin to ask yourself, when am I going to see any progress? I mean, I've said it all week long, probably, at night when I come back in the house. The kids go down to bed at 8 o'clock, I go out and run. And say, I'm never going to be fast enough. It's never going to happen. And then you begin asking yourself questions like, when is it going to hurt less? When does breathing get easier? 2 steps forward, 4 steps back. I didn't run at all on Thursday for the first time. And the 10-day stretch I've been working at, I took a day off. Start developing a mentality, perhaps, there's no point. I mean, there really isn't. You might as well just quit now. And then I said, no, and especially last night, I said, I do not feel like running at all. I have long said, the only way I will run is if you find someone that actually scares me and pay them to chase me. I haven't met that man yet. No.
Yeah.
Haven't. But I went out last night and finally figured out how to use this inhaler thing appropriately, I guess. It was a trick too, apparently. You don't just squirt it in your eye, I mean, it's for your lungs, but. Because I was on 8 days ago, 2 minutes running, 2 minutes walking, and then I finally got up to Wednesday or Thursday where I was able to run for 4 minutes and then walk for 2. I said, that's progress. And I know this isn't going to blow your socks off, but I was, went out last night and said, I'm just going to run until, instead of timing myself, until I have to walk. And I was able to run for a 9-minute stretch without stopping, and then started walking and then ran again. You say, what are you talking about? If you are trying to fly, Isaiah 40, if you are trying to fly when you should be running, or you are trying to make yourself run when God has you in a season where you should be walking, you are going to do more damage. You're going to hinder the healing, and you're going to faint.
Good.
And I understand Baptist is what I pick at because I are one for now. Probably forever. But it's probably every faith group, I don't know. He said, no, we don't time it short and God, we just gotta run 1,000 miles an hour every single day. You're gonna get weary and you're gonna faint. You simply are gonna have to keep doing what you know to do. Being faithful to what you can do. The lady that broke open the alabaster box on the feet of Jesus, she has done what she could. The widow's 2 mites, it means more to the Lord. The little boy with his lunch, this will be talked about forever, and it is. I am working for the Lord does not mean that I'm going to force and fabricate and run 1,000 miles an hour if it kills me. That's not biblical. God says, wait until I renew your strength. And you'll have those days and those seasons where you take flight and soar to the new levels, the Job 42s. You'll have those days where it's a running season and you're eating up the ground and you're getting somewhere. And you'll have those days where you put one foot in front of the other and you keep walking. But when I make myself fly or I make myself run, when I should be walking, you're going to cause more damage. You're going to prevent healing from coming and it's going to put you out of the race. But you don't stop altogether. You keep working for God, waiting for Him to renew strength for the next level. Because there's a danger in life, and we all can face it, where there's a whole lot of unanswered questions and a whole lot of anxieties and a whole lot of unknown. There's suffering on every side in Job without rhyme or without reason. That the lethargic nature kicks in and the lack of energy kicks in and there's no motivation to do anything. There's no excuse to leave undone what you know needs to be done. Not feeling like it doesn't justify not doing it. I was there. I've been there for the last 9 days. I think I'm down 2 pounds finally. I said, 9 days in a row of 10,000 or more steps and running a mile or two a night, you'd think it'd be a little more benefit. I'm just saying, waiting on God doesn't mean you're doing nothing. But there's different stages He might have you in. Flying, running, walking. And just because I don't feel like X, Y, or Z doesn't mean God's okay with me leaving X, Y, or Z undone. If all you can do is roll out of bed and walk with God, then faithfully do that.
Yes, sir.
And one day in God's timing, you'll see a breakthrough. When God says it's time to come up out of the dust and the ashes, Job. It's time now. I'm going to shed some light. I'm going to give some insight. I'm going to give you greater power in intercessory prayer on behalf of your friends. When we combine all three, waiting and worshiping and working,
The only way we do this without end is to abide with Christ, to stay close with Christ, to stay with Jesus Christ so he can renew and sustain and grow me.
Somebody else Wednesday night maybe was or recently mentioned something in the scriptures, and I haven't studied it out fully, but I found it interesting enough to mark down. And I'd say it this way. The day that Jesus broke those bread and fishes and fed, there was 5,000 men there. Arguably up to 20,000 plus people with the women and the children. They're all there, 20,000 plus people. There's another passage you find out. There are 70 men sent out by the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
The context of the Gospels, there's 12 disciples that follow him. The day of crucifixion, there's one standing at the foot of the cross. I would submit those 20,000 were fringe followers. They were simply there for the miracles and the excitement. What's this buzz all about? Let's go see what Jesus can do. And that's as close as they ever got. And when things got hard, there was no waiting, worshiping, and working. They were gone. The 70 came to Christ. They were taught by him. They were discipled by him. They were sent out for him. They were even committed to working for him. Then you boil it down, there was 12 who lived with him, who daily interacted with him, who witnessed his life up close, had him invest in them personally on a daily basis. Not a day went by they didn't learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And still in the end, there was one. He wasn't the one that was a fringe. I'm just here for the buzz, the excitement, the food. Wasn't just the 70 that said, I'll work for him. Who knows their end? The Bible doesn't say. Wasn't just the 12 that said, we daily abide with this man, and they all forsake him. It was the one who leaned on his bosom. It was the one that said, I love this man, and I want to be intimately close with the Lord. I want to know him. I want to be near him. I want to be huggably close where I can hear his heartbeat. Of a child to their parent and know everything's okay. There's no other way. We'll find ourselves waiting on God, worshiping God, and working with God, except we are close to God. If you go to Philippians 3, we'll be done. Because the question is this, how close do you want to be to him? And how much are we willing to endure to be close to him? We're not just going to make up a desire or an effort to keep waiting and worshiping and working. Job was in a position where all that human reasoning or factors were gone. And still there's a challenge to wait, to work, and to worship. At the moment, there's a challenge for me to find the book of Philippians. Yeah, down Colossians. I keep going to the left of it. We won't read it all, but in the first several verses, Paul lists, and you know the passage, a lot of things he could have been proud of in his life. And then in verse 6, there's things that he was not proud of in his life. Things he had done that were worthy of note, and things he had done that were unworthy of any credit or glory because he persecuted the church unlike others. He wreaked havoc on them. It's personal for him. And in verse 7 he said, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul had a lot of really good things and a lot of really bad things happening and going on in his life. None of them does he categorize as such. All of it, he says, is worthless to me compared to my desire to know that man. Verse 9, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, These verses bother me so greatly when we talk about the 20,000 and the 70 and the 12. John, of course, being one of the 12 who did initially forsake him and flee. And then the one that was there with his mother, John the Beloved. And Paul saying, being conformable unto his death. There should have been 12 crosses, not counting the thieves that day. And we're not trying to say we're any better than them. We all probably would have fled in the garden that night. Had there been that burning closeness and desire, Paul's now to be conformable to his death, that'd have been more than just Jesus to crucify. There'd have been a whole crew of them. Here's the Lord and 12 more. Arrest them and kill them all. They all get to that point. Paul is there, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he says this, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, those that are mature in Christ, be thus minded. He said we should all have that mindset. We should all have that desire that I might be found faithful to wait on God and worship God and work for God in spite of all of the confusion, in spite of all the anxiety, in spite of all of the suffering and the unknown. I have a desire to wait and to worship and to work. Paul said we all ought to have that mind. And then he says, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I hope that's our prayer and that's the plea of the message, is that we would wait on God, keep worshiping God, keep working for God, and not in and of ourselves, but something He helps us with. He's renewing our strength as we walk. When He says walk, we run. When He says run, we fly. When He says fly, it all comes from being close to God. How close do I want to be? How much am I willing to endure to be closer still and to come to God and say, like Job, I thought I knew you. I thought I loved you and I thought I eschewed and hated and avoided those things that are not pleasing to you. By the end of the book, Job saying, I had no idea who and what I was or who and what you are, God. Paul said we ought to all have that desire, but also search ourselves by the illuminating Spirit of God and the Word of God, that if there's any area of my life, God, where I'm not waiting like I should, worshiping like I should, working like I should, close to Jesus like I should, would you reveal it to me that I might draw even closer still? Let's have a word of prayer this morning.